been pondering on how people in our culture, in our society, come to view God. What do they think about God? If they believe in a God or some supernatural force or being, what do they believe to be true about him? What are the concepts that prevail in our culture and society regarding an understanding of God, his nature, his character, and all of those things? Several years ago, some researchers out of Baylor University conducted a survey asking that very question. And they surveyed people of different denominations, different backgrounds, with that understanding, what do you believe about God? And after compiling their research, they classified all of the findings in four categories. This is the prevailing concepts that people have, conceptions people have about who God is. And they published that in a book called America's Four Gods. And these are the four classifications they came up with. A majority of people saw God as this authoritative God. That is a God who punishes those who don't obey his rules. He's a God who's both engaged, meaning he does intervene in the affairs of men and people's lives, but he's also a God who judges. A great majority also came under the category of the benevolent God. This is a God who is engaged with his creation, who intervenes, even though there's differing ideas of what that intervention tends to look like. But at the end of it all, he is not going to judge us based on our works or our deeds. He's a loving, gracious, and benevolent God, after all. The third was this, the critical God, the critical God. That is, that God doesn't intervene now, but he's still going to hold people accountable. At the end of it all, he is going to pass judgment, right? So this is the vindictive God, if you will, a capricious God who will judge mankind even though he does not step in. And then there's the distant God, right? This is a God who is neither engaged in intervening in the affairs of man today and at the end of it all is not going to judge. He's a God who's distant. He set the universe in motion and then he stepped back to let it run its course. You might not know this, but a lot of our founding fathers were people who believed in the distant God. They're deists, right? God created all things, set the universe in motion, and now it's off doing its thing based on the natural laws that God set into motion, but he is not involved. Now, among those who say they believe in God, there's certainly those who have great and varying opinions as to what God is like. And our desire is not to come to think about God in any one of those four categories, because those are inconsistent with what we've come to know and understand and believe about God as revealed by him in his word, the Bible. So we won't want to consider God as just a benevolent God or think of him as a critical God, authoritative God, distant God, but we want biblical God, right? And I trust those who are Christ followers in the room, that is your desire, to have an understanding, of a robust understanding of who God is, not shaped by prevailing cultural views about God, but what do the scriptures have to say about God himself? And the passage we're going to look at today is going to give us a better picture of who God is, a better understanding of the nature and heart of God. What is he really all about? Is he engaged? And if so, how? Is he judgmental? He is, or he isn't. What does the scripture have to say about that? And I thought the best way to tackle this section, because it is a very commonly understood portion of scripture, it's one of the most familiar, is to take that familiar verse, John 3:16, which everybody seems to know, and look at four concepts that kind of build out of that very popular verse. And you'll see it in your sermon handout there. Those concepts are revelation, reason, okay, the result that comes out of that, and response, specifically man's response. So let's look at John chapter 3, picking up in verse 16 through the 21st verse. The word of the Lord says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Verse 16, right? Popular verse. God so loved the world. For God so... That word "for" is connecting it to the thought, the statements coming before that. Now, a lot of scholars are kind of in disagreement in this portion. When did this take place? Did this take place in the conversation and the discussion Jesus was having with Nicodemus, right, at the beginning of chapter 3? A lot of scholars tend to believe this was a separate discussion taking place here, Jesus with his disciples. And some actually come to believe that this is actually not Jesus speaking, but a summation of Jesus' teaching that John, the writer of this gospel, is compiling for us. At the end of the day, we believe it's God's word for us, so we want to understand what he's saying here. For God so loved the world. One of the most recognized verses. I still remember in my mind as a little kid watching on TV football games, which is only a couple of years ago for me. And I was watching these things, and what did you see? The camera pans to the end zone, right? As someone's about to kick a field goal, and you have a dude with a sign back there, right? John 3:16. And I remember even as a kid knowing it's a Bible verse. I grew up with some understanding, but I didn't know what Bible verse that was. And I didn't come to learn about that Bible verse till later in my life. But what a profound verse is. If you were to ask people, what is the most popular Bible verse? People who don't even read the Bible, John 3:16 kind of ranks right up there, doesn't it? In fact, for most believers, that's about the only Bible verse they might have come to memorize other than Jesus wept, because that's a little bit easier, right? But for God so loved the world. What a stunning revelation is unpacked for us in those short words there. For God, the creator of the universe, right? John has done a masterful work trying to explain to us that this God, this very Jesus, is the eternal word of God. He is the creator of all things. That God so loved. That little word "so," right? This powerful little word, this adverb here is telling us not about the nature of that love. In terms, sometimes we think of God so loved the world as the intensity of God. God loved it very much. Like some of you would say, I love ice cream, right? Right? You're ferocious in your love for ice cream or other things. But that's not the way it's being used here. That little adverb "so" tells us that this is the manner, this is the way in which God expresses his love or demonstrates his love. For God so loved. And who did he love? Who does he love? The world. The world. A word used in the New Testament a lot, translated from the Greek. And there's different applications of that word and nuances of it. Don't worry about that. I'm not sure what happened there. All right, but that word, the world, is the word cosmos. It speaks of the entire world, the entirety of humanity, right? That's whom God loves. It means God demonstrates his love in this way, all right? So actually, if you have a CSB translation, that's how it renders this passage. For God so loved the world in this way. Now, I want you to think about what he's saying there. God so loves the world. How is God being depicted in this passage? Because there's many who see God as cruel and vindictive and angry, right, all the time. How many of you may have had that view about God, that he was always angry, right? Always ready to punish us, right? That he had a big stick he carried around, and the moment I just misbehaved in the littlest of ways, he was there to whack me, right? These are concepts we have about God, that he's not kind. That he's an angry deity, that he's this cosmic killjoy who doesn't want me to have any fun in life. Right? This is what people believe about God, but that is not how he's depicted there. For God so loved. The way he's depicted here by Christ throughout the gospel, by John, is as a loving and compassionate father. This is whom God is. And what does he want? He wants ultimately the best for his creation, which we will find out in a moment what that is. That love God demonstrates in this way in the giving of his Son is for the whole world. God is for the whole world. And this is the difference between Christianity and all other false religions out there. You think of Islam, right? Allah does not love everyone in the world. Who does Allah love? Allah loves those who are in submission to him, which is what Islam means, submission. He does not love the world. He only loves his adherents. And most religions are like that, right? They have gods who only love those who are of their kind, not everybody else. But God, being the creator who made everything, the one in whom the entirety of humanity bears his image, loves everyone, has compassion for all people, all types of people. And we know that because we see this amazing scene in Revelation, right? A scene that takes place in heaven in the vision that is given to John. Incidentally, the same John who wrote this gospel here. In this great vision of heaven where people from every nation, tribe, and tongue is represented there, worshiping God, the Creator, before his throne. What a glorious picture. What a glorious understanding here that God is for all people. And that all peoples are going to be represented. He's not just God of white people. He's not God of black people. He's not God of a particular tribe. He's the God of this world. He's the creator of this world. He's global, right, in the truest sense. And God loved the world in this way. Before we get to talking about how he loved the world and what he did, and what we see here is that God sees the world through a particular lens. That he loves the world and he sees the world. He sees the massive hurt in people's lives. He sees the shame that consumes and fills the heart of his people. He sees the misery that they're going through, whether they inflicted it upon themselves or it came from an external source. He sees the purposeless existence that people live in. He sees the drug and alcohol wrecked lives. He sees the children who are abused. He sees the people in misery and darkness and in depression. He sees the families that have been torn apart. He sees the murder, the violence, the greed, the lust, the hatred, the famine, death. He sees the agony that mars the human existence, knowing that we are the cause of it. But what's fascinating and the deep revelation in this passage is that it doesn't say, for God so hated the world, that God was so angry with the world, God was so ticked off with his creation. No. For God so loved the world. His reaction was not anger. Now think about if you were God. We'd be like, let's blow this thing up and start all over again, right? Like, would you have any tolerance for you? Would you have any patience for you? Or someone else, right? No, we wouldn't. But this is not God. He sees our pitiful attempts at finding meaning and fulfillment apart from him. He sees the choices we make in rebellion against him. He sees how trapped we are by the empty, fleeting pleasures of sin that we continually pursue. And he is moved with pity, with compassion, to act on our behalf to rescue us. That's God. God loved in this way. And how does he demonstrate that? He gives. He gave. He acted. He gave his only son. God gave his greatest treasure, right? The supreme object of his affection, his love, his only son. You contemplate that for a moment. It fills you with awe and wonder that a God who would give his son, the thing he loves the most, the person he loves the most. There was deep intentionality behind the heart of God, the purpose in the giving of his son. God wasn't arm twisted in giving his son. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't manipulated. He willingly sacrificed his son. He didn't re-gift. During the holidays, our family plays the white elephant gift exchange. Anyone ever done something like that, right? And it's funny because you see the different people's concepts of what gifts are, right? Some go out and buy new gifts, right? They actually want to bless other people, right? They want them to enjoy this gift. But no, not everybody. Others re-gift that dumb thing that nobody wants, right? They certainly didn't want it, and they put it in a bun, they wrap it up, and they put it there pretending like they bought it. Well, they'll empty out their closet, and the thing that they don't want, that they were about to throw away, or maybe give to Goodwill, that'll make a great gift, right? God isn't like that. Not only does God continually give His best because He's a giver, and what He did in demonstrating His love for the world is He gave Jesus Christ, offering up what was most dear to Him. And He did that for rebels. He didn't do that for people who loved Him. He didn't do that for people who were worshiping Him and fully devoted to Him with their entirety of their lives. He did it for those who were in open rebellion and hatred towards Him. For God so loved the world in this way that He gave His only Son, those who did not deserve it. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows His love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, still in the midst of sinning, still sticking the proverbial middle finger up at God and hating God, while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. That's when He gave Himself for us. See, John 3:16, it's an awesome verse. But it has nothing to do with our lovability. It has nothing at all to do with our suitability to be creatures worthy to be saved. It has everything to do with God's lavish love for rebels like you and I who need rescue. That's profound. And it's what separates Christianity from everything else. It's a hymn I love called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. The scripture, that first stanza goes like that. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Right? How beautiful that is. That's us, man. So while I said God's demonstration of His love with this, the reality is His love is intense. His love is ferocious, right? It's something otherworldly. And He proves that through His actions. Love is a feeling. Sometimes we talk about love as something we feel. But love is not best demonstrated by how you and I feel. It's about what we do. It's how what that love for someone causes us to do, how we act upon that love. And God doesn't just tell the world, I love you. Leaves us to our own devices. Have at it. Hope you make it. I'm rooting for you. I'm going to be on the other side of the universe. No. His love for us caused Him to act in sending His Son. That's what He does. God's giving of His Son up to death is the greatest demonstration of His love and His desire for us. And what's His desire? That whoever believes in Him, what? Should not perish, but have eternal life, right? So what's God's only requirement there? Believe. Believe, right? That's the theme of John's gospel. He wants people to believe. He wants them to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And He says, those who believe will not perish, but receive the gift of eternal life. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. So what's the reason behind all of that? Well, we're told that in the next verse. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Let that sink into you for a moment. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. This verse tells us why Jesus came into the world, why He lived upon this earth, why He showed up on the scene, why He died the brutal death He did, and why He rose from the dead, so that you and I could escape condemnation. The reason for Christ's coming was not condemnation, but salvation. That's what he came for, so that the world might be saved through him. And he's the hope of the world. The world cannot be saved by anything else. Salvation only comes through Christ. It does not come through Muhammad. It does not come through Buddha. It does not come through some karmic leveling up, through meditation or incantation. It does not come through a political party. It does not come through evolution. It comes through the bloody sacrifice of the risen Son of God. Acts 4:12 tells us there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. One name, one person in which salvation comes through. So you might ask, could God save someone who's not trusted in Christ as long as they're a good person? No. No. Do you think that as long as someone is a devoted seeker of truth, regardless of what religion or whatever spiritual path they embark upon, can they be saved? No. Well, what about those who've never heard of Jesus? Does he save them regardless? No. No. Only Jesus can save. Do you get that? Like, the claims of the scripture about God and his nature and his character and Jesus are exclusive. The Bible is very close-minded about this, and we as Christians should be as well. Now, the world may say it's open-minded, but we know that's not true, right? It's open-minded as long as you believe exactly what they believe. Well, guess what? God doesn't want Christians to be open-minded. He wants us to be singularly minded in this reality that salvation can come through no one else save Jesus. And that was his purpose in coming, that the world might be saved through him and him alone. That's it. And if that offends the world, they can take it up with God. That's not my belief. That's not my thinking. I didn't come up with that. No Christian came up with that. This is what God says. Only Jesus can save. Now, having said that, with that exclusivity in mind, and with the force of the reality that salvation only comes through Jesus, there is something important for us to learn here. In the example that you and I should follow in the footsteps of our Savior in his interaction with people, especially how it comes to us when we share the gospel with others. Because I'll be the first to admit, most Christians are boneheads in how they communicate the gospel. It's not done with the heart of God displayed here. It's not done the way Jesus does it. Because many times when we engage people who are lost, we come from a place of moral superiority. We come from a perspective like, man, I'm glad I'm not that person. And we're talking down to people. Our words are harsh. Our words are not loving. Our words do not reflect the compassion which Jesus did with and reflected in his conversations. And you think about his interactions. A lot of times we think, well, Jesus, man, he yelled at the Pharisees. We're not dealing with the Pharisees. And you're not Jesus, but we should follow his example in this. A lot of time when people come to talking to those who don't know Christ or are far from God, have differing beliefs from us, we see everyone as a nail and we're the hammer. And our approach is, you know, we have the truth and we're going to pound that into you. That's not Jesus. We're going to study this in a couple of weeks when we look at John chapter 4 there. In Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well. What do we know about the woman at the well? She was an adulteress. She had violated the law of God. But you know what you do not hear in Jesus' word or in his tone? Is condemnation. None whatsoever. So our approach needs to reflect that of God. Compassion. A concern for those who are lost, who are in spiritual darkness, who are blind. And lose the judgmental lenses. If it weren't for the grace of God, that's all of us. Okay? So we need something to learn from there. Jesus comes not to condemn, not to bring the hammer down on humanity. It's not what he came to do. He came to save the world through his sacrifice. The supreme example of the love of God. to bring salvation to wayward sinners. Do you get that? So we believe Jesus is the only way, right? That's a hill to die on. I will die defending that truth, right? But in how I communicate that to others, how I go about sharing the good news to others, beloved, it better be with compassion. For God so loved the world. For Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. So what's the result of this marvelous revelation of God's love in the sending of his Son and its reason for not bringing condemnation? How did people respond? What was the result of that? Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What you find in this verse, and you'll see it consistently throughout Scripture here, is that there's only two classifications. There's only one of two categories that all of humanity falls in. Only two buckets. And I know the world likes to think there are a lot of gray areas and in-betweens and all. There's only two categories here, right? Believers, non-believers. Those who are not condemned, those who are condemned. That's it. It's pretty simple, right? There's not 1,000 things here. It's not 12 things here. There's two categories. Those who believe and are not condemned, those who do not believe and are condemned already, the Scripture says. That word condemned is a judicial term, right? It means to be declared guilty, to be judged as guilty. And because you're judged as guilty, you're liable for punishment, right? So first he says, for those who believe, right? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, right? That's the first category. In Christ, we come to know that we are no longer guilty. That's why you can say we're not condemned. We're no longer guilty. And because we're no longer guilty, we're no longer liable for punishment. And the reason we're not liable for punishment is because Jesus took our punishment upon himself. The punishment that was due us was poured out upon Jesus. The wrath of God that was due us was poured out upon the Son. That's why Romans 8:1, a beautiful declaration of our status in Christ. Therefore, there is now what? No condemnation. For whom? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who have believed, those who have placed their trust upon Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation. Nothing is held against us. Because Jesus did for us what you and I could not do for ourselves. Were we guilty? Yes. Yes, we were. 100%. Did we deserve punishment? Yes. No trick questions here. Yes, we did. And we don't get any of that because of Christ. Nothing held against us. And that word, that phrase there, is not condemned, is beautiful because that's present tense. Right now. Not at the end of things, not when we die and stand before the Father, then are we not condemned. No, right now, that's our status in Christ. We are not condemned. It's a now reality. Right now, that means you and I who are in Christ are free from guilt. You and I who are in Christ are free from shame. Shame from our past sins. And we don't have to walk around in that anymore. And we do not stand condemned presently right now in Christ. Praise God, right? Who can testify to that? That they're not condemned because they're in Christ? Anybody? All right. That should cause us to worship, right? That reality, we don't stand guilty before God. Not on any merit of my own. Not because I deserved it. Not because I was a good boy. I was not. And neither were you. Or good girl. But because of Jesus, because of Jesus. So that's the first category. Those who believe in Christ are not condemned. But then he goes on to say, but those who do not believe in Christ, they are condemned already. Already. Just like it's a present reality for us who are in Christ that we're not in condemnation, those who do not believe, who've rejected and refused the gracious love of God and the gift of his Son are already condemned. So this is not an end of life issue. This is not something that happens when you die and you stand before the pearly gates, as some say, right? It's not something you face then. It is something every human being that is not in Christ is presently experiencing. Because the scripture says if you're not in Christ, if you don't believe, if you've rejected that offer of salvation, that you presently are under God's righteous and holy wrath. Just the majority of humanity doesn't know it. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about our condition prior to coming to Christ. And it says that we were, for Christians, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, right? The rest of mankind, children of wrath, under the wrath of God. Those who are now in Christ are no longer under the wrath of God. Why? We were children of wrath. And why were we children of wrath? Why were we under present condemnation? Why were we guilty? Because contrary to what you believe, especially when you look at your little baby, when your baby is born, humanity is not born in a state of moral neutrality. We are not born innocent. We are not born free from guilt. We're born with a sin nature. And as much as that little baby coos and you want to cuddle with him and is cute and stuff like that, that baby's full of sin. That's where it starts. And nobody likes to think about that. Babies are sinners. Yeah, babies are sinners too. We're born that way. That's not pleasant. But you better come to a good understanding theologically and a biblical understanding, which is why we need to preach the gospel to our kids when they're babies. Amen? All right. Take it up with God. Don't take it up with me. Send emails to Wayne. He loves to get those. We're not born in a state of moral neutrality. Romans 3:23, you know this. All have sinned. All. The entirety of humanity has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because of our lawlessness and sinfulness, justice is demanded by a holy God for our transgression of His law. And the scripture says there's a penalty for that transgression. There's a penalty for our rebellion. It's death. Because that's what sin brings about. Death, death, death. And without repentance, without salvation through Jesus Christ, our condemnation stays in place. It's not removed. I can't will it away. I can't do good enough for it to be removed from my life. It can only happen one way, through Jesus Christ. That's it. So every man, woman, and child needs to be born again. We talked about that last week. Everyone. It's the only way to escape condemnation. We have to believe in the name of the only Son of God in order to be saved. No alternative. No plan B. No loopholes that we can try to take advantage of it. You either believe or you don't believe. The only two categories. If you believe, you're not condemned. If you don't believe, you're condemned already. Again, we cannot continue to thumb our nose at God and think that we will not one day be accountable to the Creator of all things. It's an impossibility. But what does it mean to be condemned fully and finally? So it means we're guilty, but what is the outcome of all of that? What is the outcome of this reality that those who do not believe are condemned already? It's a topic that most people don't want to talk about. And frankly, wish the Bible didn't reference, right? And that's hell. Hell. Because when we think of condemnation in its fullest and final reality, this is what Jesus himself taught. Hell. In fact, Jesus taught about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven and the kingdom of God. And there's a reason for that. The truth is, as some have stated before, hell is what hell is because God is who God is. Hell is what hell is because God is who God is. And God tells us about what hell is like in order to demonstrate the magnitude of His holiness. Right? Because it stands in complete contrast to who God is. And whom it's reserved for is those who ultimately reject His goodness and reject His love and His kindness. Hell reflects the just penalty that we deserve for violating the holiness and character of God through our sinfulness. And the reason most people think of hell as something trivial and light and we really will all get away with it is because we have a very low view of God. We have a very poor understanding of the nature and character of God. God is holy, but we just kind of throw that out as some trite phrase. But to say that God is supremely holy in everything, right? He personifies it. Like if there's one word that sums up who God is, it's that word, holy. That He's not like us. So if your view of God is that He's like us and how we're wishy-washy and how we lack commitment and that God is going to excuse because He's like us, you're mistaken. You're mistaken. See, Jesus depicts the reality of hell in the most disturbing terms. And this in no way contradicts God's love for us. Because He warns us of this. His love and mercy is calling out to us to escape this condemnation. So Jesus uses things like utter darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth and an unquenchable fire, eternal separation and punishment. Jesus wants us to see that the reason He endured the cross for us is so that we would not have to taste of that. The reason He took our punishment upon Himself is so that we would not be eternally punished in that environment. Hell shows us the extent of God's love in saving us. So yeah, is it bad? Yes. You know, is it unpleasant to talk about? You bet, but it's the reality that countless millions are imminently moving towards, if not for the grace of God in intervening. Think about that. Contrary to cultural stupidity that thinks hell is the ultimate party, right? Get to party with people. I used to say that as a dumb teenager. It's not. Right? The Scripture completely discourages us from that condemnation, from ending up there. Hell is the final destination for those who have spent their lives telling God to leave them alone. Stay out of my life, God. Don't want anything to do with you. Stay out of my business. Hell is God giving people what they wish for. Hell is for those who have scorned the love of God and the precious sacrifice of His Son. To scorn the infinite God who is holy is an infinitely serious offense, deserving infinite punishment. And when our view of God is low, then we just think hell is too severe a punishment. We can't fathom a God of love permitting something like that to take place. And He is a God of love. His love, though, demands justice for violations to His holiness. And that is not unjust in any way at all. Only one of two results, one of two outcomes. But that knowledge of God's love for the world in the sending of His Son, and that He didn't come to condemn us, but that if we place our trust in Him, we would have eternal life. We would have salvation through Him. One of two choices set before us. Believe, do not believe. Receive and trust, accept, or refuse and reject. And it's clear here, to be with Jesus is to not be condemned. It's to not perish but have eternal life. To not be with Jesus is to be condemned already to perish and suffer eternal death. This portion of Scripture here closes in those last three verses. I'm going to read them again, 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, We're opening up with God is love, and we've spent some time talking about condemnation and judgment. You think, man, it doesn't sound like love at all, right? Wow. Man, how was that for bait and switch? But it's not. It's not. Condemnation is not God's doing. Condemnation is a direct refusal to accept God's gracious gift. This is the response of the majority of mankind. When someone rejects Jesus and the gift of life he offers, that brings condemnation. That's not God's fault. That's not a fault in God. That's the fault that lies with the sinner, not with the Savior. Condemnation is a result of our rejection and rebellion to God. So we'd think, why would anyone want to refuse such a gracious gift? Why does anybody refuse? So, I mean, if something like that was set before you, if you're starving, right? You hadn't eaten in days, and someone sets a feast before you, why would you refuse it? Why would you turn it down? You'd think, this is insane, especially if you're in Christ. You're thinking, why would anyone want to refuse this gracious love of God and this gracious gift in His Son? See, the human, universal human reaction and response to all of this, right, to this gracious gift is going to be rejection ultimately. Why? Because we love darkness. We don't love the light, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We love the darkness, which is our sinfulness. Our evil works, our hatred for the light stems out of this wicked heart. Our nature is darkness. And human nature doesn't like to be corrected. Human nature doesn't want to be told that we are wrong and that we're not in the right. And that's what happens when the light is shown. It reveals, it exposes, it lays bare what's in the heart. The Scripture tells us what's in the heart, right? Wickedness, all sorts and manner of evil, right? It's the root of our rebellion towards God. And we don't want to admit that we're wrong. We hate the light because it exposes that our works are evil. Why do people reject the light? Because they love the darkness. And that's the default mode of the human heart. Lest we think we're special for being in the light. It's the default mode of the human heart, to love darkness. And that's contrasted here now about those who respond positively to the light that has been shown in Christ. While those who love darkness and hate the light and the things they do are called their evil works. You notice that, how it refers to that? It says that their works are evil. Well, when it speaks about the work of those who know the truth, are doers of the truth, and have come to the light, it tells us that they are responsible not for their works, like the evil workers and evil doers are, but that God is the one who's ultimately responsible for those works. Those who do what is true and come to the light, their works are clearly seen as having been done by God, not by them. They're not the doers of the good works. The reality is they're doing good works is evidence that the work in them and done through them comes from God and God alone. The proof that God is the one who is operating their life is that they are walking in their light, that they're doing the truth, and God gets the credit for the good works. Not them, God does. The person who responds to God's love and gracious gift of Jesus Christ, who recognizes their need. And as we saw last week, that's a work of God's Spirit in us. That person runs to the light. They don't hide from the light. They're not concerned with their heart being exposed. They run to the light and are saved. The person who rejects God's love and gracious gift of Jesus, loves the darkness, hates the light, doesn't want their evil works exposed, they hide in the darkness, and the consequence of that is that they're condemned already. So these verses are profound in that they tell us about this beautiful revelation of the love of God. Which again, most people are like, I don't see God as a God of love. No, God loves. It really isn't anything we ever have to wonder about. Does God love? Yes, He does. Does God love me? Yes, He does. Does God love the world, even though the world's in rebellion? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. But the Scripture is also there as a warning, right? To warn those who are in imminent danger of condemnation. That's what's waiting on the other side for those who are experiencing it now, but especially in the life to come, who've rejected this gracious gift. And the call here is obviously, right? Turn to the light. Look to Christ. Look to Him. God loves you. He gave His Son. So before us, are those choices are always set? Which one do we choose? Do we believe or do we not believe? How have you responded to this magnificent love of God and the gracious gift of Jesus Christ? Have you placed your trust in Him, or are you still loving the darkness? Beloved, God's love is so amazing. When you think about what He did in the giving of His Son to us, when you think about God's holiness, and when you think about our sinfulness, that God would take someone like me, and that He would love me, that He would set His affection upon me, that He would graciously translate me from that darkness that I used to love, and to bring me into the light and do what He's done in my life. The love of God, it's grand. One of my favorite hymns is by that title, The Love of God, by Frederick Lehman. It was written in 1917. And it's a beautiful, beautiful hymn that speaks about how amazing God is. And Frederick was a successful businessman in California for some time. And went through a severe downturn in business, so he had to still do menial jobs. So he'd do menial jobs, right, and just to make ends meet. But I tell you, one of the fascinating things about Frederick is that he never lost his joy. Even though he lost everything in his business, he never lost his joy. So even while he was packing crates of oranges and lemons and trying to eke out some existence, right, he never lost his joy. And there was one Sunday where he was particularly inspired by the sermon. That Sunday, as all of you will be today after you leave, right? But he was particularly inspired, and the next day that sermon was still brewing in his mind, and love for God was welling up in him, that while he's packing things, he's thinking about verses here to write, right? And he loved music, so he couldn't wait to get home and to begin to write out these words and this melody that was brewing in his heart and in his head. And he sat at the piano and began to compose the melody and these words. Now, he was able to write two complete stanzas, but like, as you know, every good hymn requires at least three stanzas, right? But anyway, he needed one more. And those words were not coming to him at all. They just weren't. And he began to pray and think and scratch things out, nothing. Then he remembered a card he had received some years before that. And on that card was written a poem. So he dug that up. He remembered he used it as a bookmark in a book he had, and he was able to locate it and find it. And he read the poem, which is marvelous, which is the words we're going to look at here in a moment. But beneath that was a little note, the person who had written this card to him, to give him a little backstory to that poem. See, that poem was written 200 years earlier, and it was discovered written and etched, rather, on the cell wall of an insane asylum. And it was discovered after the death of this prisoner. They went in to repaint the cell and clean it up and found these words etched into the wall there. And it seems like in some saner moment, that individual came to recall the love of God for him or her. No one knows who that person is. Now, this poem and these words have been traced back to the 9th century, written by a German rabbi who was just writing some magnificent things about God's love. You can put it on screen now. And this is about the love of God. And he says this: could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That is how magnificent God's love is. Like, there are no words to express it, no words to explain it. even in our experience, doesn't capture all of who we are. The chorus of that hymn, right, says, "Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure." The saints and angels song. The love of God. Don't reject it. Don't reject it. He's even at times, and this is not just for those who are not Christians, this is for Christians itself. We kind of think and forget God's love in our life. I see Christians wallowing in pity and misery and joyless. I say there is a Christian who has forgotten God's love, forgotten what God has rescued them from. Those who maybe don't believe fully, and you might be sitting in this room, I call you to come to the light, to trust Christ, to follow Him, to believe upon Him. And the Scripture says you will have eternal life. Would you go ahead and stand as I pray for us?